We're looking at John 16:16-24, under the heading of Joy in the Morning. Joy in the Morning. John 16:16-24. You know, our expectations do not necessarily become realities. We all have expectations. We have a certain expectation for marriage, for the one that we will meet one day, if you haven't met that one yet. We have an expectation of what our job may offer and how it may fulfill us. And we have expectations in life, which it's not necessarily a wrong thing to have these by any means. But they don't always come to the kind of fulfillment that we thought they would. I'll tell this on Eric. He's not with us this night, so we can't embarrass him. He's gone to Florida with some others from a week of vacation. But he had an expectation this past week. We went off for a day and a half, went to the lake, to West Point Lake, and my uncle was, we were going with my aunt and uncle, and my uncle is a fisherman from years and years ago. He's always, when he gets around the lake, likes to fish. Well, Eric loves to fish. Now, I have a real problem with this. With Eric, I compromise and go with him occasionally to fish, but I'm not too much on fishing. If they don't cooperate, I don't have time to fool with them. I can about go down to the grocery store and buy all I need. So why waste my time on those slimy things? But sometimes Eric and I fish together on occasions, and if they're biting, it can be fun. But Eric has the true fisherman's gene. He'll fish whether they bite or not. He gets keyed up over this. And he had some expectations. The lake's up and went out at the right time of day. And he had his minnow bucket with him. And his rod and reel, had his little tackle box. And he had, just a few weeks before, he had bought some special lures. And he was all ready. Well, Beth and I walked up to the place just a little bit after Eric and my uncle had gone out to this spot, a little cove to fish, and Beth and Miriam and I walked out to that spot a little later, and we began to realize that his expectations did not become a reality. While walking there, he had accidentally tripped over a root and dropped the minnow bucket. And so he had to chase the minnows down. He got to the rock upon which he would sit and cast for bass or brim or whatever he might could come up with. And the most of the bites that he got were mosquito bites. He was covered with mosquito bites. The fish weren't biting. He was bitten by mosquitoes. And he had spilled a lot of the bait and had to retrieve it. Expectations did not find reality. You know, all of us experience this in life. The disciples experienced it. I should say they experienced it in a limited measure. They had expectations. Our Lord is doing a masterful job of preventing them, though, from becoming disillusioned. Now, that is a very real hazard when it comes to having expectations in life. And that is, when those expectations are not fulfilled, you don't see them become a reality. There is a tendency to become disillusioned. Now, I don't think Eric is disillusioned with fishing at all. It'll just be another time and another place and a better day sometime. But you know, our Lord knew that his disciples could possibly be disillusioned. They had been with him for 3 years. They had been with him through thick and thin, but it was about to really be thick. Thick with opposition, and they would be thin in their defection. The Lord knew that all that was going to happen. They didn't know. The Lord is preparing them so that they will not become disillusioned. I want you to look in this passage, and I want you to notice I see at least three possible causes for disillusionment. Now, you know what disillusionment is, don't you? The dictionary defines it very simply as disenchantment, meaning that you've been enchanted with something. You've had a nice certain idea about something, and then it seems to have evaporated. Where is it? I see three possible reasons for disillusionment on the part of the disciples here. Look at these causes. First of all, there is personal loss. Personal loss that our Lord anticipated that they it really had not dawned on them. Let's look at it. Let me read the passage. You see with me, look with me, and see if you can note these three causes for disillusionment, possible causes. A little while, and you will no longer behold me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." And so they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? But truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." Now you see what our Lord's doing here. He anticipates these three possible causes for disillusionment that his disciples will experience. But he also gives the cure here for disillusionment, which I'm so glad that he's done, because it's a great lesson for us. For I'm undoubtedly speaking to someone tonight that you could be very well a borderline case for a little disillusionment in life. The reason I know that's because I've just been disillusioned on occasion. And the Lord's had to bring me back to my senses. That disillusionment is not necessary if I will understand that the Lord has made all the provision necessary to keep me from it. If I am disillusioned, if I have become, say, cynical about something, if I think that I have been owed something that I have not received from God, if something that I had in my mind should work out a certain way and it didn't come that way, I've got to deal with this. Now let's see those three causes first. Did you notice them? I gave you the first, didn't I? I mentioned that one. It was a personal loss. What's going to happen? Well, that's the little while. You notice that popping up again and again. Verse 16, two times. Verse 17 and 18 and 19. And they're batting it back and forth. A little while, a little while, a little while, a little while. What's this little while that he's talking about? Well, the Lord is describing, anticipating his death and then the interval until his resurrection. So it is like this. Here they are, just a few hours from his crucifixion. Maybe less than 9 hours away. It's getting up near midnight, the night before. He will go into a trial early that morning. He will go through the Jewish trial and the Roman trial, and he will be on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. And so it's a very short time till the cross occurs, and then he will be in the grave. He will be in this grave, his body will, for 3 days and three nights. Now, while he's here, this is the time of sorrow. The resurrection will be the time of joy. The first thing that could possibly have disillusioned the disciples, was that they would lose him. He would die. Now, you and I aren't to think, we can think back and think wrongly about them. We think that the disciples should have been looking at the cross and Ephesians and Romans and Philippians and Colossians and Hebrews would have all been running through their mind. They didn't have any of these books. They weren't ready for that. The Lord told them that they would be enabled to write these books. The Spirit would bring to remembrance what they had He had taught them, and they would be led into all the truth. But they didn't have that. They had a close relationship with Jesus Christ, and they were about to lose it. And there would be a void. There'd be a vacuum there. And they would be there, scattered out through the city. Only John was there, and he was next to our Lord's mother. And the others were gone. They were afraid. But there was a vacuum now. He's gone. He's in. I'm convinced. They thought it was all over. This is it. It's been nice. We really had some great expectations. But he's gone. And do you know this is one of the very real things that can cause disillusionment? I'm suggesting such things as the loss of a loved one. Somebody that you are so close to. Your life is so wrapped up in them that you cannot think about life apart from them, and then they're gone. You had expectations, perhaps to your husband or wife, and you had expectations of sharing moments and places and things, events with them, and you don't get to. And they're gone. It can happen in a divorce. You had all kinds of good thoughts, good expectations about the way the marriage could have been. But it's evaporated. Maybe you've been disappointed by someone. Someone, some friend perhaps has cheated you. You've been in business with them, and they've just swindled you right out of some money. You really have lost the business because of your confidence. You put confidence in them. Personal loss can be the cause of disillusionment, but it need not happen. Now, the Lord knew that they would face the sorrow of the cross. But am I speaking to someone who may be like the disciples? You've either lost someone in death, or you've lost a close relationship with someone, and there is the bitter aftertaste still in your mouth. And you're just a little less excited about life because of it. It's not necessary. There was another thing, though, that our Lord anticipated could be the point, a point for disillusionment. It's found in verse 20. You see, these disciples, they were a little confused about this interval here, this little while that he's going to be gone between the cross and the resurrection. They would be sorrowful in that interim. But there would be something else that would be associated with it. It would be like pouring salt in the wound. You know what it was? The apparent success of the wicked. Ah, look at that. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. You're going to cry. You're going to be sorrowful. You're going to be possibly depressed. That lament there, that's mourning, deep sorrow, gloomy. Why will they be that way? Well, look what it's associated with. But the world will rejoice. What will the world rejoice in? Well, particularly the world that our Lord is referring to here would be the religious world. Those who had sponsorship of the Lord's crucifixion would have a good riddance attitude. We got rid of him. We worked at it for these months now, and we got it all together. We got the authorities to cooperate with us. We got him crucified. We got him put in a tomb, and it's sealed, and soldiers are guarding it. We won. Whatever movement he thought he was going to establish, it's evaporated. And they were rejoicing. They had a good riddance attitude. And here the disciples were scattered to the bushes. Here the wicked were rejoicing in their apparent victory. Don't think that kind of thing can't disillusion you if you let it. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the success, the apparent success of the wicked. See, they rejoiced over the death of Christ, not because they saw it as a death purchasing redemption, but because they saw it as ridding the world of a nuisance, of a threat to their power. I submit to you that this can come through to us in such things as seeing someone else get something that we may very well deserve. Say in a job. Are you allowing the apparent prosperity of the wicked to cause you to be disillusioned? Somebody with equal training and equal ability, they get some breaks, or maybe they aren't really breaks. Maybe it's just because they've used less than ethical methods to get a step ahead of you, and they're prospering. Are you just a little bit disillusioned tonight because you haven't gotten some financial breaks that somebody else about your same age has had? Are you disillusioned? It's not necessary. The apparent success of the wicked has always been something that God's people have struggled with at some time or another. Because you see, you'll look at people who are living solely for themselves, absolutely selfish lives, and they're prospering. And you're trying to give yourself to God's work and to serve Him and put the needs and interests of others first, and you aren't. The psalmists struggle with this. You read Psalm 73 sometime and see how the psalmists struggle with this. Why are the wicked prospering? It can disillusion you. It can make you cynical. It's not necessary, though. There was a third cause, though, that's here. Let's go back and look at all this. Why were the disciples puzzled? Now, the Lord said, "A little while, and you will no longer behold me." All right, that's the interim here. He's going to go to the cross, be in the grave, they won't see you. Then you're going to see me. All right. Resurrection. Now, they keep working this back and forth. Why do you think they were so bewildered? Now, the Lord had told them about His death and resurrection before. That wasn't news to them. Because of dashed dreams. Do you know what the disciples were thinking about? Do you know what was going on in their mind when they were associated so closely with Christ? I want to show you. Look in Matthew, not very long before this, probably when they were stumbling over the heels of one another, coming into the upper room, they were playing a little bit of King of the Mountain. It goes back early on in the Lord's ministry. These men they knew their Old Testament. I have to refer you to Matthew 19:28 first, then I want you to see Matthew 20:21. These men, these disciples, were facing some dashed dreams in that they had hopes of a messianic kingdom. That's right. Look at it. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." How about that for an expectation? Rewards. A messianic kingdom. The kingdom that our Lord promised and had been teaching them about was Israel, the theocratic kingdom to be realized in the millennium. Prophesied in the Old Testament. Now look what happens when they come into the upper room. They're very much concerned about this rank thing. All right, 12 thrones, that's fine, but what about right hand, left hand? Who's going to be closest to the throne? Well, James and John, they get their mom working for them, and they send her in, and they begin to discuss this. He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Well, the point goes on that the Lord shows what true greatness is and how that can only be granted on certain conditions, not on her request. Now, in Acts, in the first chapter, let me show you something. Acts in chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, this is right before the ascension here. We've swept over the interim between the cross and the resurrection, and then the 40 days up to Pentecost, or about 10 days before Pentecost here. So, about 40 days later. Now, look. "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They can't get that out of their mind, can they? These men were good dispensationalists. They believed in a literal kingdom that Jesus Christ was going to bring by his personal presence. They just didn't get the time sequence right. They needed a little perspective. The point is that these men were expecting that kingdom over which Christ would rule and they would rule with him. Now, wait a minute. He's saying to them here in the upper room, he's saying to them, "You're not going to see me." What? "I'm not going to see you. We're not going to see you anymore?" Wait a minute. What's this do to the kingdom? Their hopes for the messianic kingdom seem to be dashed. You got plans for retirement? Save up a nice nest egg. Have to go to the hospital. It evaporates in 1 week. You have ideas about marriage. Oh, you had stars in your eyes. You'd been to the movies and seen them. They'd lived happily ever after. You were going to live happily ever after. You got married. And you found out that marriage is fine, but you know, there's a lot of struggle to it. He didn't turn out exactly like I thought he was going to turn out. Or she thinks he's... Or he thinks... You know, he's not quite what I expected. Or you get to middle age. Any middle-aged people here? You get to middle age and you begin to look back and you realize that you had certain goals. Oh, in your 20s and 30s, you were moving right along, lickety-split. Then all of a sudden, you wake up one day and somebody reminds you that you're a middle-aged person. And you realize it. You realize if you get your 70 and 10 more by strength, that you're about over halfway there. Just look at the obituary some night and watch the average age of the people who died. I do that a little more than I used to. You do that? I just see what the odds are, I guess is what I'm doing. And you get about that age in early 40s, it often will take place, and you assess your life. Is this where I thought I would be? Is this it? Do you think that? Well, I want to tell you something. Disillusionment need not happen. Whether it's a personal loss that you suffer, whether it's the apparent success of the wicked, or whether it's some dashed dream, I'm here to tell you that disillusionment need not happen. If it happens, it's nobody's fault but mine or yours. It's not God's fault. It's not your husband's fault. It's not the marriage's fault. It's not the job's fault. It need not happen. What's the cure for disillusionment? Our Lord gives three cures, a threefold cure for their disillusionment. The first of these is the very thing over which they will sorrow. It's interesting. The very thing over which they would sorrow, namely the cross.
For the Lord knows that the cross is necessary. They've got to go through the agony of the cross so that they will have joy in the morning. Look at that in the illustration that he uses in verse 21. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. She gives birth to the child. She remembers the anguish no more for the joy that the child has been born into the world. Well, let's go back and look in this illustration, the point that he's making. See, he's describing the state of mind of a pregnant woman before and after birth. And the woman before birth, she agonizes. You husbands, you and I, the only way we know about it is some kind of empathy, some reasons, some kind of identification. The morning sickness. Trips to the doctor. Maybe complications. I can remember Beth and I, we shared a lot of those crises together. And then comes time for the birth of the child. It's never at a convenient moment. You dash off to the hospital, and she begins to agonize. I will never forget the hearing I had of women in agony in bearing children. You don't get it in the larger hospitals, but our first child, Miriam, was born in a little hospital in Indiana. And the waiting room and all was just right outside the delivery room. Very informal. And the women in all the rooms ready to go to the delivery room. Very interesting sound effects. The agony. But then after a while, and then the smile that comes over the face of the mother as they hold the little baby up and bring her and put her in her arms, and she nestles it to her breast. The Lord says, men, that's the way it's going to be with you. The cross is going to be like that agony that you're going to go through. You're going to think all is lost. But when the resurrection comes, it's the birth of the child. After the darkest night, there is the sunrise. You see, our Lord's getting his men ready so that they will not be disillusioned. The suffering that they will have to go through is necessary for the joy they will experience. What I'm saying is this. I believe the passage leads us to this conclusion. That our Lord knows that these personal losses are necessary. It'll be necessary to... You'll have to look at things, inequities in life. You know that as well as I. You've lived long enough. That's just life. It's not up to me to figure out why the wicked prosper. I mean, I know some biblical answers to it, but that doesn't take away any necessarily from some of the emotional trauma of it. You will suffer a personal loss. You'll lose a friend. You'll lose a loved one in death. You'll have a dashed dream. No, life isn't all that sometimes we get it cracked up to be. But that's not God's fault. That's our fault. We really don't have the proper understanding. We sometimes think that God owes us something in life, and it all ought to be just like in the storybook. But we don't realize that it's necessary for sorrow to come. For our Lord wants to work through that sorrow to bring joy in the morning. Not to be disillusioned and cynical. But the sorrow is necessary so that we may enter into the real meaning of the cross of Christ, and that Jesus Christ has died for our sin and died so that sin may not have power over us. And we will only learn that as we rejoice in our trials and as we allow God to do that special work in that loss, in that dashed dream, or whatever it is that we may have and be working through. That's just where God wants to meet us and make us not just realistic about life, but truly joyful about life. Let's go a little further here. There's joy.
in the morning. See that word? Will be turned away from you. The point is,
the wicked may apparently prosper, but in the resurrection, when I come out of that grave and you're going to see me, and I will teach you for those 40 days, and then I will ascend to the right hand of the Father, and one day I will return to this earth, and then that kingdom that I have spoken to you. Then there will be this true joy. No one will take that away from you, because there is this satisfied delight in the will of God as it's going to unfold right before your very eyes. Amen?
The resurrection is God's sign to you that you have victory over sin and death. He's getting them ready. So the joy of the resurrection and His glorification, that Jesus Christ, by His resurrection and His second advent, says to us, there'll be disillusioned with life. It has inequities, sorrows, losses, some dashed dreams. And sin does it to us, see? That's the culprit. That's the villain. Sin is the villain, not God. God one day is going to rectify it all. He's going to set things right. He's going to even it all out. He's going to reward for those who've been faithful. He's going to take note of all of that commitment to Him. You've entrusted your sorrow, those losses. You've turned it over to Him. Yes, you've suffered. You perhaps have been hurt and wronged by someone. You've seen some expectations that you had in life evaporate. But you took it to the Lord and you let God work in your life. He is going to reward. But there was a third thing. And that is in verses 23 and 24. That was the privilege of prayer. If something's fascinating about this, we've seen this principle again. You know, it must be unusually important, mustn't it? That this discourse so frequently must be important. Hey, I've noticed it this time through more than at any other time before. This is something that the Lord wanted His disciples really to get a handle on. In that day, you will ask me no question. Now, what day is that? I think our Lord is stretching out now this little while into the little while of the entire inter-Advent period, namely, from the first Advent to the second Advent. You think, there's coming the time when you're not going to be interrogating me, questioning me. They've been asking a lot of questions, haven't they? Where is He going? What's this little while? Oh, these very, very unpredictable. Questions from plain men about things they didn't understand. What's He talking about? They just asked Him, interrogated. He's saying, one day you're not going to be able to ask me questions. You can't come to me directly like you are now and get truth from me. You know, by the way, incidentally to this, it's an implication here. You don't get truth by direct conversation with Christ. The Lord has given the truth is fully revealed right here, all that we need. I'm a little leery of these people who want to tell me of these personal conversations they're having with God, and He is giving them this additional truth. The Lord said, it's coming down. You can't ask me questions. You won't see me. Oh, He let Paul see Him, took Paul up to the third heaven, and John saw Him, Revelation 1. That's all. But back to the point. The Lord is saying that you have the privilege of prayer. And I like His wording here. He says, ask me, you will ask me no question, but truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in my name. The door to the new era in prayer privilege is open. Now, let me explain something that you might want to take the disciples to task for here, but wrongly. He says, up until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. He's not indicting them and saying, you characters, you haven't prayed at all. No, they prayed. He taught them about, through the Lord's Prayer, how to pray. They had gone to the temple to pray. They were praying men. But this was something new. They hadn't prayed in His name. You know what that means?
that up until now they had been unable to pray on the basis of the finished work of Christ. That's what "in my name" is. Coming to Christ on the basis of those merits that he has made possible through his death and resurrection, and that now you can pray on the basis of the finished work of Christ and come with even a better understanding of what God wants, what will glorify Him. And so the praying saint who matures in Christ can have better insight into what glorifies God, and therefore has the better average when it comes to knowing specific things for which to pray and have God glorified.
There are some things that I'm asking God specifically for, as I believe that they will glorify Him. And I'll tell you one of those. No, I won't tell you. I started too personal. What I'm saying is this, that I think that if you get on an intimate basis with the Lord and understand His Word, when you get to prayer, when you get to praying, and you are at rope, and you see an issue, if you understand what it means to not pray selfishly, but to pray that God would be glorified, and that's really the issue in prayer, that God would be glorified, you can ask anything in my name, and I'll do what? Give it. Now, some people take this out of context and think anytime you want an ice cream cone or a Cadillac, you come to God and ask, and He'll give it. American materialism affecting the prayer life. That's not what He's saying. What will glorify the Lord? Now, there is what the saint who walks with God will only know. This is the key to handling disillusionment. Because you just may very well get yourself somewhere along the line, might be someone like this tonight. The average is quite possible in the law of averages, that you are painted into a corner, so you think. You are flirting with disillusionment. Dash dreams, the whole bit. Looks like the parade's passed you by. And you're just a little bit cynical. It's not necessary. You get with God. And you just talk to the Lord. You know, as He said, ask here. It's just a conversation. You don't have to worry about some fancy, sanctimonious sounding prayer. But you just talk to God and you bear your soul to Him. You've been treated unfairly. You've lost something. You're not too sure what's going on. Just lay it out before God. So, just talk. Whether on bended knee or looking up to heaven, say, Lord, You know my heart. I know that You have promised to send nothing into my life which is contrary to Your love. I don't understand what this is that You're sending my way. I can't quite figure it out yet. But Lord, I'm asking that this will be done if this will glorify You. If you and I have that kind of disposition, you're not going to be disillusioned in life. You're not going to come down, if the Lord in His grace gives you 65 or 70 or 80 years, you're not going to come to that point where you're just a little sour. I don't want to get that way, do you? You get down to about 70, 75, and you look back, and you're just a little mad. It's not necessary. The Lord gave every provision necessary to handle it. The sorrow is necessary, but there's joy in the morning. And the Lord is going to equalize and reward, but He's given the privilege of prayer, not just to blow off steam. Sometimes prayer does help that way. Blow steam off before God. But come to God and just prostrate yourself before Him. God, I don't know all of what's going on, but I'm asking this in Your name, that You be glorified. Whatever Your will be, may it be done. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You will help us on this line. Lord, it's not easy.
we all must struggle, and Lord, this must be worked out in our own experience. But thank you, Father, that your Spirit can enable us. And thank you for the admonition. Lord, we thank you for your patience. You're so patient with those men. And Lord, we're like them. We have the same tendencies and blind spots. And thank you, Lord, that you're patient with us. Lord, keep us from becoming cynical and disillusioned, burn out on life. And Father, I pray for that one who's struggling tonight, who's lost touch with this joy that you've promised. Someone is just sad about life in general. God, may they come to you and deal with that this very evening. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.